So if I need more cowbell, I should just ask.
Yes. Yes.
It was just right there. I had to. If you didn't get the joke, go on YouTube later. So our psalm for the week is Psalm 3. Our hymn of the week is 510. And then our catechism portion, you either have it on the back of your bulletin, or this time it can be found in the front of your hymnal on page 322. It's going to be the third article of the Creed on Sanctification. Okay. Everybody got it? Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me.
I will not give credit to thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around.
Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked.
Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on every people.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. In 510, we will just sing stanza 1.
A multitude comes from the east and the west, to sit at the feast of salvation with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the blessed, obeying the Lord's invitation. Have mercy upon us, O Jesus.
So our catechism portion again, it's either on the bulletin or 322 in your hymnals, the third article of the Creed. As the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household, what is the third article of the Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. So remember, we don't have Tuesday Bible study. I'm going to be gone. We're leaving after this for the district convention. So we won't have Tuesday Bible study, which means we also will not have matins Monday or Tuesday. And also, if you haven't already, don't forget that you have newsletters in your mailbox. So pick those up if you haven't already before you leave. Okay, so we are in Hebrews chapter 9. We started going through his explanation. Remember, we had the stern exhortation and warning from him to listen attentively to God's voice, kind of like we heard today, right? To not be like their fathers, the Old Testament generation, who did not listen diligently to the voice of the Lord, and so did not reach the promised land and perished in the wilderness. So remember, he has that stark warning to them not to be like them, to listen to the Lord's words. And I should have mentioned, I mean, there's so many other things I could have said in the sermon, but listening is not simply with one's ears. Listening has to do with the heart. And when one listens with the heart, one takes these things to heart, or when, for example, the scriptures will often speak of storing up God's word in our hearts. It's that it's not just going in one ear out the other. It's not just, well, this is just a Sunday thing and then I can do whatever I want throughout the rest of the week. It's that's getting into, and you're thinking about it throughout the week. It's teaching you, it's guiding you, right? David writes in the 119th Psalm, your word is a what to my feet? A lamp. What does a lamp do in a dark place? It shows you what to avoid and what not to avoid. Jesus is referred to as the what of the world? The light of the world, right? Whoever does not abide in me walks in darkness. And so we're told, for example, in the Gospel of John, that those who like to walk in darkness, who don't want their dark deeds exposed, don't come to the light because they don't want their dark deeds to be exposed. They like groping around in the darkness. So that's what we're to do with hearing, with listening to God's word, with storing it up in our hearts so that we're meditating on it, as the psalmist says in the first psalm, right, day and night, so that by meditating on it day and night, it's instructing us, and we're made like trees planted by streams of living water. We don't just store up God's word in our hearts and our memories so that we can just recall more than other people. We store up God's word in our hearts and in our minds so that it's teaching us. So it's instructing us. It's warning us. It's comforting us. It's exhorting us. This is why we store up God's word in our hearts. So he's been exhorting them to do that, to the Lord's voice, to pay attention. And listen, notice, interestingly enough, to pay attention to whose voice specifically. Remember, who did he take pains to describe in the first, really, three chapters of this letter? Who's greater than the angels? Who's greater than Moses? It's Jesus, right? So Jesus will say, I am the good shepherd, right? I know my own and my own know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. I lead them in and out to pasture and they have rest, right? So it's listening specifically to this voice of Jesus, when you read the newsletter article that I wrote for this month, and it's going to be continued next month because I started writing and it just got too long. So I had to break it up. But I could have, now that I know I had to break it up in two parts, I might even make it three parts. We'll see. But the whole idea of it is there's a saying from St. Augustine that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And that's what we've been seeing as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, right? He's exhorting them to listen to the voice of Jesus because it's Jesus who correctly interprets who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So just because Jews and Muslims, to some extent, will hear the Old Testament scriptures, that does not make them Christian. What makes us Christian is that we realize that Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, that he's the one that's promised in those Old Testament scriptures. So it's his voice specifically that we listen to. And where do we have his voice very, very specifically? In church, but more specifically than that. What three of our readings do we specifically hear The Gospels, yeah, the four Gospels specifically, which is why we also stand for the Gospels, right? It's because we stand for the Gospel. I mean, there are many other reasons that we stand for the Gospel, but we stand for the Gospel because that's Jesus speaking, and Jesus is the fulfillment of what we've just heard. The apostles and their epistles and the rest of the New Testament are just explaining how Jesus in the Gospels has fulfilled the Old Testament, how what he's done by his suffering, death, and resurrection has fulfilled that. So he's exhorting them, because remember, these are Jews. They know the Old Testament scriptures. He's exhorting them, and so he's been taking pains to show from the Old Testament that this has been prophesied long ago. The Christians aren't just making this up. This isn't something new. He's not like, you know, in the Old Testament, there is one way that people were saved, and now in the New Testament, there's a different way. It's not like there's, you know, a different God in the Old Testament, and now he's angry God in the Old Testament, and now he's nice God. That's not how it works. And it's very problematic if that's how we think that God works, because then how do we know he's not angry again? God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which writer of the Hebrews will actually say at the end of his letter. So it's an exhortation for us to hear specifically our Lord's voice as we hear them in the Gospels, because those are the fulfillment of the rest of the Scriptures. He's been exhorting them to hear that. And so as he's gone on, remember, he's shown how Jesus is greater than the angels in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he starts to deal, or chapter 3, really, he starts to deal with Moses. Chapter 2 is more of an exhortation based off of what he said. And then chapter 4, he's dealing with Joshua and the generation that enters into the promised land. Remember, they're still talking about a future rest, even though they're in the promised land. He uses that to show that that's pointing to something greater. It's not that physical land that we need to acquire that and everything is going to be okay. And then he goes on after this that they should really know all these things as Christians, but they become dull of hearing. And so he gives that stark warning to his hearers to kind of so that they perk up, so that they listen, they pay attention, they store this word up in their hearts, in their minds. They listen to the Lord's voice, to his warnings, and also to his exhortations. And then he goes on and he starts comparing, remember, who's the high priest that he's comparing Jesus to show how Jesus is greater? Yeah, Melchizedek. Remember, because his priesthood is forever. And as we've seen, in the eighth chapter then, he talks about how this new covenant, the new covenant is the covenant inaugurated by whose blood? The Old Testament was inaugurated with the blood of bulls, goats, calves. The New Testament is inaugurated with the blood of Christ, right? This is my blood of the New Testament, we say, or Jesus says, in the words of institution. So that's the New Testament, the new covenant that he's initiated. He's shown how this was prophesied long ago through the prophet Jeremiah. And now he's going to kind of hone in a little bit more on how we see this even with how even the tabernacle and the temple rites, the services, the sacrifices, so on and so forth, all these pointed forward also to that sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, which is accomplished, which is finished right on the cross. So he's moved on in chapter 9 to discussion of specifically the tabernacle. So remember, we took, that was probably about like 3 weeks ago, we took some time to focus on what the tabernacle looked like. Remember, I handed out those handout sheets, and I know you all brought them back, so you're all going to pop them out and say, oh, no, we got them ready. That's fine if you don't. There's always one person that's going to show you it, right? My words is fine. Okay, so we have, I know it's really hard to see, but remember, the tabernacle is set up into two tents. And the first tent, we have the altar of burnt offering, which is where the daily sacrifices are offered. Really, any of the sacrifices are offered. They're burned upon that altar. We talked about how we had the wash basin, where the priests, before they entered into the second place of the tent, into the holy place, and then the most holy place especially, they had to wash every single time. Remember, we talked about how that prefigures baptism, right? Even the way that we see the temple set up, how we have the order, what you come into contact with, right? You first have the altar, the sacrifice, then you have the water for the cleansing, and then you're able to pass into the most holy place. And then, interestingly enough, in the holy place, we have the bread of the presence, and that's where the priests were commanded to eat some of the sacrifices that the people give, which then enters into the, or allows entrance then into the most holy place. So, right, we see that now. We have that right now, right? How do we, Christ first has to suffer, die, rise again, complete his work, the altar, right? The first thing that we encounter, in order to sanctify the waters of baptism, right? Christ isn't baptized because he needs it, because he's sinful. Christ does it to fulfill, as he says, all righteousness. So by entering into those waters, he takes upon himself, our fathers would say, our sin. And then he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, where he suffers for those sins. And now that he's risen, now when we are baptized, what happens? We're united to Christ in what? In his death and resurrection, right? So now we're able to enter in because of Christ's sacrifice, and we receive the benefits of that sacrifice. We're united to him in his death and resurrection in those waters. So now we can enter into the holy place. And now we can partake of what? Yeah, we can partake of that meal, right? And so that we can be sustained this side of eternity to enter into paradise when we pass from this life to the promised land of heaven. So we can see how all these things are prefigured before. All these things are types, these are shadows that are pointing forward to the fulfillment of all those, which ultimately the fulfillment of all those is Christ. And all those other rites that we see are how we're united to Christ, how we're sustained in him, and how we eventually then reach into the most holy place, which again is paradise, is heaven. Which, interestingly enough, does anybody remember? So when Isaiah actually sees his vision, when he's caught up into heaven, he says, and he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne. Does anybody remember what the cherubim around him are chanting constantly? Holy, holy, holy. The most holy place is just two holies. It's translated most holy place because it's the holy place and then the holy of holies. Sometimes it's referred to as. But he's caught up into heaven. He sees the Lord and the angels, the cherubim, are chanting holy, 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 right? That's why we chant holy, 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 right? Because we're about to partake of that. We're about to have a foretaste of that feast to come. Enter into the presence of the Lamb and thus into paradise itself. As one book that we had to read at seminary describes it, it's the divine service here when we participate in it. It's heaven on earth. It's Christ coming to us in order that we might participate, which is why we sing with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. They're all joined together with us at that moment, celebrating. They're in heaven, right? They're the church triumphant. We're the church militant. But they're celebrating the same thing that we are. We just get a foretaste of it to sustain us as we continue to go through the wilderness of this life. So he's been going around explaining the different parts of the tabernacle and later on temple. So remember, there's two tents. The second tent is what includes the holy place and the most holy place. And before you enter into the holy place or the most holy place, what is there separating? What is there dividing? Curtain, yeah. And remember, what happens at Jesus' death? That curtain splits. And the writer of the Hebrews is actually going to say, as we go on today, that curtain that splits is actually it's really hard to see. It's the one that enters into the holy place, which then prepares also to enter into the most holy place. So it's the one that only the priests are allowed to enter, that's torn so that we can enter into the holy place, and then thus into the most holy place. So interestingly enough, right, only the priests are allowed to enter into the holy place. It doesn't matter if the lay people cleanse or anybody outside of the tribe of Levi, if they cleanse themselves, if they go through all the sacrificial rites and everything, they can't enter into the holy place. They're not allowed. It's only the Levites, and specifically only the priests. And what are we? We're referred to as the what of all believers? Priesthood of all believers. We've all been made priests of our God. Because we offer supplication, right, for the rest of the world, like we do in the prayer of the church. Let us pray for the whole people of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs. A priest intercedes on behalf of others. So we intercede for other Christians throughout the world. We intercede for any who are in need. We intercede for our enemies in order that they too might repent and believe the gospel, or that the Lord might give them what they need based off of whatever it is that they need at that time. So we are we got up to verse 5, so I'm going to start at verse 6 there in chapter 9. And I'm going to read up to verse 10. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed unto the time of Reformation. There's a lot here. But notice, those sacrifices did offer cleansing, but they offered cleansing for what? No. They're just outward, right? Yeah. It can't get to, which is why Jesus focuses so much, right? The scribes and Pharisees are really good. They go through the ritual, you know, they do all the cleansing and everything like that. You know, they come in from the marketplace and they touch Gentiles, whatever. But Jesus, what does he always go after with the Pharisees? It's not their outward deeds per se. It's their hearts, because those rituals themselves, those sacrifices, those cleansings, could not by themselves cleanse the conscience, as he says. There needs to be something deeper, and it's actually those in the Old Testament could be cleansed, but it's only in recognizing that those sacrifices, the things that were going on in the temple, were pointing forward to, as we've been tracking throughout Genesis and Tuesday Bible study, the promised seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So all those things are pointing through to them. And so David and the other believers in the Old Testament, we could even call them Christians, the other Christians in the Old Testament, are believing in that. They're believing in the promised seed that he's going to suffer and die, and thus by doing that, going to offer purification for sins, right? And crush the head of the serpent, just as he's been prophesied to since the beginning of Genesis. So those rites, though, they only cleanse on the outside. So these preparations having thus been made, so after Moses constructs the tabernacle, interestingly enough, we have this actual Old Testament reading, it's for Christmas Day, is Moses completing the construction of the tabernacle. I love how our fathers read this text. And what happens once he's done consecrating everything and setting everything up? Does anybody remember? What fills the temple? Which is what? What is that?
The glory of God.
Yes, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, right? This earthly place has been set up. And so the glory of the Lord, now having it's been consecrated, it's been set up, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle so that they can't enter into it. And the same thing happens when Solomon consecrates and finishes building the temple as well. It's showing us, it's a type, it's a shadow of our Lord's incarnation, which is why our fathers included that as the Old Testament reading for Christmas Day. Because the Word becomes flesh. That tabernacle of his flesh, as he refers to it as, right? Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will rebuild it. That tabernacle of his flesh is constructed and it's consecrated as the glory of the Lord, the Son of God, enters into it. The Word becomes flesh. And so he's our temple, right? This is where all these Old Testament rites, these purifications, these preparations thus having been made, where they point us to, ultimately to Christ and his work. So the priests, they go regularly into the first section. Remember the outer court. So not the holy place or the most holy place. And they go into this regularly. They're offering daily sacrifices. They have a morning and an evening sacrifice. You kind of hear of this in the Psalms every now and then. Psalm 5, David talks about how, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I offer sacrifice to you and watch. He's talking about the morning oblation, the morning offering sacrifice that's being made. And these have to happen continually. They have to go on continually in order for the Lord to dwell amongst his people so that they might be purified, bodily speaking. So they enter into that first section, performing their ritual duties, doing so regularly, really actually daily. But into the second, what about the second? The second court, the second tent. Once a year, and who? Only the high priest. And only, there's all these onlys. It's only the high priest, only once a year, and only with blood, after he's done what? Cleansed who? Himself and then the people. He's first got to cleanse himself, right? Because he's beset with sin. The writer of the Hebrews is going to go on later to explain. So he's first got to offer, he's got to be pure, right? To offer a purification for sin. So this is like, this should be, right, a red flag that these can't offer salvation in and of themselves, apart from pointing to the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, because your high priest first has to offer sacrifices for his own sin in order that then he might offer sacrifices for the rest of the people's sin. So he's got to be cleansed. But in our Lord's case, there is no sin. I mean, he's pure, right? He's undefiled. He's without sin. He knew no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth, right? This is why frequently he's referred to as the unblemished Lamb of God. This is why all of the animals in the Old Testament that were sacrificed had to be without what? Without spot, blemish, anything. They couldn't be blind. They couldn't be lame. They couldn't be deaf. They couldn't have three legs out of four. And this is too why the high priest, interestingly enough, the high priest has got to be like in pristine health. He can't even have like a defect in his vision. If he does, he can't serve as high priest. It's the next guy in Aaron's line. So the priests even bodily have to be perfect. They have to be pure. They can't have any bodily defilement. So the high priest goes in to the second section. So the holy place and the most holy place. And what day of the year is that he goes on? It doesn't say it in our, but does anybody know that one day a year? What is that one day of year?
Yom Kippur.
Yeah, Yom Kippur, which is Hebrew for just day of covering, day of atonement. So that's the day when all the people of Israel, they're called to fast and afflict themselves. They're not to do any work on it. And the priest goes in again. He offers the sacrifice first for himself, and then for the sins of the people, and makes atonement for them. So that's on the Day of Atonement, which is once a year. It's actually on the seventh. It's the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, on the 10th day of that month. That's when they're to take the lamb that they're slaughtering on behalf of the people, and to offer that. It's really interesting too. There's also another goat, so they need to present two goats, and they cast lots for the goats to see. The Lord says which one belongs to the Lord, and which one belongs to Azazel. Azazel is kind of like a demon that the people believed dwelt in the desert, kind of a source of evil. And the one that the lot falls on for the Lord, they take that for the sacrifice. You know what they do with the other one? I love it. It's great. They put their hands, they confess all the sins of the people, and then they give it to a man who's, they say, is in readiness, and he takes it out in the middle of the wilderness and just leaves it to die. It's a great picture, right, to show us what our Lord is doing by his sacrifice, by his death. He takes all those sins, and who does he give them back to? The devil. Take it. He sends it back. And so we'll say, right, in our Lord's descent into hell, he's going to actually just proclaim victory over Satan, to show him that his work is now undone. His head's been crushed. The Lord has now released those whom he has held captive by his suffering, death, and resurrection. So that's the Day of Atonement, when the high priest is entering the holy place and then the most holy place. And that's done once a year. And it's really interesting when we read through the Gospels. Holy Week it comes around what time? Why are there a bunch of people that are in Jerusalem on Holy Week? Because the Passover is coming. And that's when Christ dies, right? Christ dies on the Passover because he is the Passover lamb, right? That's when all these things are done away with. And so outside of the Gospel of John, the other Gospels describe Jesus is always going to Jerusalem. He only appears in the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke. He only appears in Jerusalem one time. And when he does, what's the first thing he does in Holy Week? Remember, he enters in, and they all have palm branches, Hosanna, the son of David. And what does he immediately go to do? He goes out and cleans out the temple. Get rid of these things. Quit making my father's house a den of robbers, right? You don't need these sacrifices anymore. Because the true sacrifice is here, right? This is what all these things are pointing to. So it's really interesting how we can see, and it's interesting too how we can see the Lord kind of fulfilling this work when multitudes of people would have been gathered at Jerusalem, because the Jewish people were required three times a year at certain feasts to go up to Jerusalem, and one of them was the Passover. So all these Jews who have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, which is massive at this time, all those Jews are going to come to Jerusalem. Why? The Lord's giving them an invitation. Here's Jesus. Hear him. Hear his teaching. Repent. Believe that he's the sacrifice that all these things pointed to, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's kind of interesting, too, how Jesus comes at a time when the Roman Empire has built a sophisticated road system, which makes it easier for what? For travel, which means it's easier for messages to be spread so that the gospel can be spread easily to the ends of the earth. You start to see how God is in control of all these things, even the most minute details of history that we don't understand or it just doesn't seem to make sense, right? He's controlling all these things, and he's doing it ultimately for his good purposes. And for his people who've been called according to his purpose. So he enters into, and again, what does he enter into, or how is he able to enter into the holy places at all? What does he have to have? He can't get in without it.
Is there a sacrifice?
More specific. Yes, yes. Say it louder.
Blood.
Blood, yes. He's got without, and so the writer of the Hebrews is actually going to hear him talk about these things. We'll hear him over and over again. But the writer of the Hebrews is going to go on to say, there is no forgiveness of sins without what? The shedding of blood. And it's interesting because the blood is what? Why blood? Blood is life. You don't have blood, you don't have life. Blood carries all the nutrients and everything to your body. If you don't have healthy blood, you're not going to be healthy, right? Heart health, we emphasize that. Doctors emphasize that. You want to have a healthy heart because it's going to affect your mind. It's going to affect the rest of your body. So we need to have that blood that's offered for our life, right? Because ultimately, that sin that separates us from God leads to what? Leads to death, yeah. And the day that you eat of it, namely, when you do what I told you not to do, which is sin, when you do what I told you not to do, in that day, you're going to die. Unless God ends up going back on what he said, and then he's a liar, somebody's got to die. We've sinned. Death is inevitable. Christ dies in our place, and he offers his blood for the purification of our sins. And so to strengthen our faith, right, to encourage us in that, to conform us more to his image, he then gives us that body and that blood that's been broken and shed for us, for our forgiveness, life, and salvation. So we can, again, we can see how all these rites in the Old Testament, they pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And so how even in the Old Testament, there could be Christians. David himself was a Christian. He believed in the promised Messiah. So he believed that this seed was going to come, who was going to crush the head of the serpent, which is fulfilled in Christ. So he has to go in. He does it once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for maybe your ears didn't perk up when he said this, but for the unintentional sins of the people. In the Old Testament, that they have what's called unintentional sins and sins that are done with a high hand. Is the phrase that they'll use. So in other words, you knew it, you purposely did it, and those are obviously more serious. And those have to be atoned for by different offerings. So on the Day of Atonement, that would be the guilt offering, for example. One does something with a high hand, cheats his neighbor, or I don't know, something of that nature. He's got to bring a guilt offering for that. That's not atoned for on the Day of Atonement. He's got to offer a different sacrifice for that, and that's the guilt offering. So that's what he means there when he's talking about the unintentional sins of the Holy Spirit, of the people. And so, what is the Holy Spirit indicating by the fact that there is this curtain that's separating the two tents of the tabernacle, the outer court and the inner court? What does he say the Holy Spirit is indicating by that setup? Yeah, the way into the holy places is not yet opened. That's being testified by the Holy Spirit by the way that the tabernacle itself is constructed, is set up. It's pointing forward to the fact that it's not these sacrifices that are going to get you there. And he's going to point out later on, too, that's also clear because they do these sacrifices constantly, every year. There's a Day of Atonement every year. And so he says, look, it's just offering cleansing of the body outside. But what is the, which, as he says, is symbolic for the present age, so that the wilderness of this life. And according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect what? The conscience. Because it's only the blood of who that can do that? It's only the blood of Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse our hearts, and so create in us faith, true hope, and true love. Love of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love of our neighbors as ourselves. It's only the blood of Christ that can't be found in anything else, right? There's no other way to the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But notice how those sacrifice, or this sacrifice in the New Testament, this New Testament sacrifice, is how our consciences themselves are cleaned, are purified. Our hearts are made clean. So as Jesus says, right, the inside is made clean so that the outside then might be purified as well. Because if I'm just doing things on the outside, but the inside is not clean, Jesus makes it very clear with the Pharisees, it doesn't matter. That's not clean. No matter how righteous it seems right on the outside, no matter how great a philanthropist, I don't know, Bill Gates or somebody might be, if they're not Christians, they don't have that blood of Christ that has cleansed their hearts, and so those deeds are also unclean in the Lord's eyes. So as he concludes in verse 10, these sacrifices that are offered in the Old Covenant deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations again for the body, imposed until what? The time of Reformation, which actually in his day has already happened. Because of why? Because Christ has come and he's completed his work. It is finished. Christ has offered that sacrifice on the wood of the cross. He's risen and he's taken his blood in his ascension into the temple of God, into the true temple, not made with hands, the true temple. there to intercede for us before the Heavenly Father by that blood. There's a great Lenten hymn that we have in our hymnal, Glory Be to Jesus, 431. And one of the stanzas reads, Abel's blood for vengeance. Remember, Cain kills his brother Abel. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. So remember, when God comes to Cain after he's murdered his brother Abel, what does he say? Actually, Abel's blood is doing. It is crying out from the ground because he's been, and so it's interesting, right? Jesus kind of says this about the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. They're the ones that have shed the blood of the prophets, those whom the Lord sent, and they rejected them. And so they're now going to have to answer for that blood that they shed. And so we see in Revelation, all the martyrs, all those who have died for confessing the Christian faith, they're awaiting, they're hidden under the altar, and they're awaiting the Lord to do what? Does anybody remember? What do they want the Lord to do? What do we confess at the very end of the Apostles or Nicene Creed that Jesus is going to do?
Forgive us.
After that.
Cheat.
Yeah, he's going to come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. When he's going to take vengeance on all his enemies. All those who have opposed him, all those who have murdered his prophets, his apostles, his whoever it is that he sent to invite to this wedding banquet and they've ignored or put to death, they're crying out for the Lord to take vengeance, to come again to execute that vengeance. They're not going to take it in their own hands, but they're going to leave it in the Lord's hands. And the Lord will take vengeance. No matter how long he may delay, the Lord will take vengeance and answer his servants who have been persecuted for the faith. So, and this time of the Reformation, I've mentioned before that it's likely that the time in which the writer of the Hebrews is writing here is before the destruction of the temple, because it would be a lot easier to make this argument that he's gone great lengths to make if the temple was just leveled and they didn't even have a place to offer these sacrifices. He could just say, look, the temple's gone. Jesus predicted that this was going to happen. What are you guys waiting for? Why are you wanting to return to those things? But he doesn't, so it's likely that the temple is still standing. Remember, the temple is destroyed in what year? Yeah, 70 AD. It's under the emperorship of Vespasian, if I'm not mistaken. So at that point, the temple itself is just completely leveled and done away with. Because, and notice, that's one of the things, right, in Jesus talking of the end times, right before his death, that's during Holy Week, he's talking about that. He kind of jumps back and forth between talking about the destruction of the temple. And again, the destruction of the temple, he's prophesying about that because he's about to complete what all those things pointed forward to, his sacrifice, his death at Jerusalem from the hands of the Jews. So any questions at this point? I think we may break there for today. I don't want to get halfway through the next section and then so we'll break there for today unless anybody has any questions or well, it's really interesting too. I have this in my notes. I forgot about that. It's interesting, you know, talking about the construction of the tabernacle. It's really interesting to note how it's a common church construction. What we have here, right? There's a nave, which is where all the, and these are nautical terms because the church is the holy ark of the Christian church. It's right. We're saved from the waters outside. that are killing everybody else. So we're saved in the holy ark of the Christian church. The nave is where all the people gather, right? Where we listen to God's word, we have the gate, we have the steps coming up, the chancel, that's called. And the chancel is prefiguring of the holy place. And when do we come up to the holy place and enter into the holy place? It's when we receive the Lord's body and blood, when we receive that shed blood that purifies our consciences. As he'll say next week, it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So not just outward works, but ones that have been cleansed and are done with a pure and clean heart, which alone he can give.
Well, we're also forgiven at the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Prepares us.
All right. Any questions? Okay. Let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Pastor, did you mention last Saturday?
Saturday.
Is it on the 2nd of July,
too? Oh, yeah, we're having matins on this coming Saturday. I better be there, shouldn't I? we're having matins this Saturday at 8:30 normal time. So.